As you think about Jesus Christ, we often talk about so many aspects of his life. First of all, of course, the prophecies that led to Jesus coming into the world. Then you have his birth. You have his time in the temple as a 12-year-old. You have his life, the many miracles that Jesus did. And as you look at all these, you think of so many things that Jesus did. In fact, he said himself that if all the works that Jesus had done had been written, it wouldn't be enough to contain it in the entire world. So he did many, many wonderful works. And then, of course, he died on the cross. The suffering of Jesus is something that's so real. But you know, one thing I've never really preached on in full detail is the resurrection of Christ. So this morning I'd like to talk about the ascension of Christ into heaven, because it brings to completion so many things. When Jesus was on the cross, he said, "It is finished." But then he went home. The idea of Jesus leaving heaven and coming down to this earth is almost unimaginable, because he lived in such glory and then came, was born in a manger, and so many things happened to him. He never owned property. He never led an army. And yet he's influenced every one of us who's here today. But you see, finally, all of the suffering is over. All the pain is finished. He's out of the grave. And now he's going home. And some wonderful things take place because of that ascension. So we want to talk about that this morning. The Bible records this in various places. It talks about in the Gospel of Mark chapter 16 and also Luke chapter 24. I'd like to turn with you to Acts chapter 1 and notice what the writer Luke had to say in chapter 1, beginning of verse 9. Verse 9 says that when he'd spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfast toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, whom was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as we saw into go into heaven." And that's a promise contained in the ascension, that Jesus will come back, not to rule on earth, as so many people mistakenly believe. He's ruling now in heaven. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he's on the throne of David, that spiritual throne in heaven, not a literal throne on earth. So many people don't recognize that the kingdom is already here. Jesus said, "Don't look for it, lo here and lo there, because you're not going to find it. The kingdom of heaven is within you." So when we're baptized into Christ, put on Christ, we become a member of the kingdom of Christ, and we accept him as our king. So this occasion in Acts chapter 1 talks about him going into heaven in that wonderful scene. And this proves a number of things as we look at it. It proves that Jesus was the promised one. The Jews looked for their Messiah, the anointed one, because the prophets told about Jesus coming. But at the same time, they rejected him when he really came. They were mistakenly looking for an earthly kingdom like David and Solomon, and that wasn't at all what Jesus put into practice. He established a spiritual kingdom, and the kingdom is inhabited by people, men and women, who have accepted Christ as their king, who've been baptized into Christ, and who serve the king faithfully. But Jesus is the Messiah. In John chapter 6, he talked about the bread of heaven. And, of course, there were many statements in the book of John about him being various things. He was the water of life. He's the bread of heaven. And in John chapter 6, beginning with verse 30, "Therefore they said to him, 'What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?' 'Our father ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.'" And so they were recognizing that he was someone they wanted to know who. Show us a work. Show us a work to prove who you are. Well, he did many mighty works, but they failed to understand what they proved. But here, the idea that he was the bread that came down from heaven. And we need to accept that because we live by the bread of heaven. It gives us life. And he came down as the bread from heaven and then ascended back into heaven. We can only imagine what joy filled heaven when Jesus made it back. Because you think of the sufferings that he did on earth. And the angels were aware of those things. On some occasions, the angels ministered to him, but he had tremendous suffering. And then in Acts chapter 7, we read about Stephen and the things that happened to him. And in Acts chapter 7, beginning verse 55, the Bible talks about the things that happened to him and what it proved. In Acts chapter 7, verse 55, we're talking about Stephen, who was the first martyr. He died because of his faith in Jesus. It says, "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand." So this is after the ascension, and Jesus is standing at the right hand and said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And this is what Stephen could see because he was about to be slaughtered for the cause of Christ. And he was able to look into heaven and see Jesus on the right hand of God. Folks, that's where he is now. He's still at the right hand of God. He's serving as a priest, as a mediator, and those things that help us be Christians today. And of course, he enabled the ascension enabled Jesus to send the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 16, in fact, John 14, 15, and 16 says a lot about the Holy Spirit. But in John chapter 16, we have some things said about that that helps us. Jesus said in John 16, verse 5, "But now I go away to him who sent me. None of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." Pardon me. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Now, at one of the appearances at the grave, just after Jesus was raised, one of the women said was holding on to Jesus. And he said, "Don't cling to me. I've not yet ascended to my Father." So there were things that Jesus had to do before he ascended to the Father. But now then, he's ascended to the Father, and because of that, he was able to send the Holy Spirit. You can imagine the disciples were sort of forlorn. What are we going to do after Jesus is gone? The Bible tells us that at the crucifixion of Jesus, the disciples scattered. They didn't understand what was going on. They didn't understand that Jesus was in his finest hour. And when he was raised from the dead, they began to understand. And then in Acts 2, when they gave him the Holy Spirit, like he promised in John 14, then you have them understanding everything. And he was able to send the Holy Spirit. Well, the Spirit was going to do a number of things. John 14, 15, and 16 talked about that. He was going to show them all the truth. When the Holy Spirit came, he was to guide them into all the truth. He was to bring to their remembrance all the things that Jesus had said. And so you have even the Apostle Paul, who was not there at the resurrection, but saw him later. He told the other apostles that he received from the Lord the same message that they had received. Pardon me. And they were to wait in Jerusalem until they received the power from on high, Acts 1 and verse 8. That power was the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2, you in fact see the Holy Spirit there in the Scriptures as this mighty wind and the tongues like a fire set up each one of the apostles. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now you understand those tongues were not gibberish. Those tongues were languages because in Acts 1, in Acts 2, it says there were Jews from every nation under heaven there on that occasion for the Passover and the Pentecost. And as the apostles began to speak on Pentecost, those Jews that came in said, "We hear him speaking in our tongues. So it was languages. And those languages are over. Nobody can do that today. I know there are a lot of people that claim to speak in tongues, but they're not doing it. The tongue was a miraculous power of the Holy Spirit that allowed the Jews to speak in the language of the Jews that were there. It was a miracle of the tongue, not a miracle of the ears. And so the apostles were speaking in those foreign languages. Well, all this happened in Acts chapter 2, and you can read about it. The very day the church began. The church that belongs to Christ began in Acts chapter 2. You can read about it. You know, one of the things that's strange to me is you look at all the denominations that are there, and the Bible says that God is not the author of confusion. Well, look at the confusion in the religious world. So many different denominations speaking so many different things. But Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 prayed for unity, that would all speak the same things and understand the truth. And that's not happening today as we ought to. Jesus also had a prayer for the disciples, that all the disciples would speak the same thing. We're not doing what Jesus prayed for. We're not doing what Paul commanded. We're divided, and that ought not to be. We all have the same Bible to read, and when you look at that Bible, a church started in Acts chapter 2. Now, I want to belong to that church. I don't want some denominational body to claim me. Jesus is the Savior of the church, Ephesians chapter 5. And so the church that he's going to save is the church that belongs to Christ. Now when I use that name, Church of Christ, it's not a title. It's a relationship. And you can find it in Romans 16:16. The churches of Christ salute you. In the first century, while the apostles were alive, there was the church that belonged to Christ. He paid for it with his blood. Acts chapter 20 talks about the fact, or Acts 20 talks about the fact the Apostle Paul was with the elders at Ephesus. He talked about the elders and various ones, but he was talking about the church that God bought with his own blood, and that's Jesus Christ. And so I want to belong to that church, don't you? Some of the churches were started for noble reasons, and yet they're humanly devised churches. And some were not really started by a good reason at all. The Church of England, for example, and I'm not trying to embarrass anyone, but I'm just telling you what the facts are. Henry VIII had a woman that he didn't like. He wanted to marry Anne Boleyn. He appealed for a divorce, and the Pope would not give him a divorce because the brother of his present wife said, if you give her a divorce, I'm going to invade the papacy. So he wouldn't give him a divorce. So King Henry VIII wanted so bad, he divorced his wife and married Anne Boleyn. You have to be careful what you want. You may get it. He cut off her head later. She wasn't what he really wanted. But that was the beginning of the Church of England, the Episcopal Church here in America. It started because of that. Now you look what's happened. When you divorce yourself from the will of God, the Episcopal Church has women preachers. They have homosexual preachers. They have lesbian preachers because they've cut loose from the Word of God. Folks, when you cut loose from the Word of God, anything is possible. But we want to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. We look back at the first century church. We look back at the Word of God. And what made them the church of or belonging to Christ was they followed Christ. And that's what we're trying to do. Now, we take a lot of sneers sometimes because of that. And people look down on us sometimes because we don't follow the denominational organizations. But we're committed to being a church that belongs to Christ. We teach the same things today that was taught in the first century because the Word of God lasts forever. And the Word of God is powerful and active today, just like it was in the first century. And so when Jesus said, and it's so strange that if Jesus came through this door today and said to you, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," would you argue with him? The Baptist manual says, and I've got a copy of it, "Baptism doth not always save us, does not now save us." But in 1 Peter 3:21, Peter said, "The baptism doth now also save us." This changed one letter from "now" to "not." And you're violating what Jesus said. And not only that, if you read the book of Acts, you see that when the apostles received the commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel, when they received that commission, they were faithful to it. And the book of Acts is record after record after record of preaching the gospel, people believing and hearing that, hearing and believing, and being baptized for the remission of sins. Are you reading the book? Have you read the book of Acts? It tells you how to get to heaven. If you haven't, I urge you to read the book of Acts. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That tells you that Jesus is the Son of God. Now then, in Acts, the book of Acts, Jesus ascends into heaven. And as he ascends into heaven, he gives the apostles the Great Commission. And they begin to preach that. So this all happened on Pentecost. From heaven, the Lord has equipped the church to do his work. I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. It's a really important letter from Paul to the Ephesian brethren. And there he talked about not only did Jesus start the church, but he equipped it to last until he comes back again. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 8, "Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high," here's the ascension, "he led captivity to captive and gave gifts to men." Now these gifts have to do with the church. Now this, in verse 9, "he ascended," what does it mean? That he also first descended in the lower part of the earth. "He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. And he himself," that's Jesus, "gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all divide." Till we all say different things. Are you with me? Look at that next verse. "Till," verse 13, "we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." And that phrase, "to a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ," is one of the most beautiful phrases that you'll ever read. We'll never be perfect. And I make this statement a lot. We're never going to heaven perfect because we've all sinned. Romans 3:23. But through the blood of Christ, we are forgiven. We can go to heaven as forgiven people. And the Bible, as we look in our class this morning, was talking how we're justified. We're justified by the blood of Christ, because he shed his blood as a perfect sacrifice to forgive us of our sins. And when he went into heaven then, he left gifts so that the church would be complete, able to sustain itself. Now think about this. The mighty kingdoms of the past. Babylon is gone. Persia is gone. Egypt is just a shadow of what it used to be. And all the Romans are gone. The Roman Empire is gone. The church is still here today, with all its weaknesses, with all our faults. Almighty God, through Jesus Christ, supplied the Holy Spirit that has guided us through the Word, and the church is still here today. Don't you want to be a part of it? I can't imagine someone saying, "No, I don't want to be a part of the Lord's church." If you read the Scriptures and understand, there was a church in Acts 2 before any denominations came along. At the time the church of the Lord was built, there wasn't a single denomination, not even the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church didn't come along after 600 years of departure from the Word of God. And even though that departure took place and Paul warned about it going to take place, We're still here. We still have the Word to guide us. And as long as we have the Word to guide us, we'll still be what God wants us to be. So Jesus then became king. In the book of Psalms, and there are a number of Psalms that were written about him, but in Psalms 110, we have the prophecy of what was going to happen to Jesus as he ascended on high. And so this was not a surprise to the Jews, or shouldn't have been. And Psalms chapter 110 and verses 1 and 2, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies." And that Jesus became king. I know we're not told too much, but can you imagine Jesus coming back into heaven and all the angels singing and praising God for the salvation he brought down? So Jesus sat at the right hand of God when he ascended into heaven. Mark 16, verse 19. Again, Acts 2:33, and Acts that we read just a moment ago in Acts 7 with Stephen. He's at the right hand of God. And the coronation of Jesus took place on his ascension into heaven. I want to connect a couple of scriptures here that just are astounding to me. One of the great prophets of the Old Testament that spoke so much about Jesus and the kingdom that was going to come is the prophet Daniel. And Daniel had a vision. God told him that this was a prophecy in captivity. They were in captivity at the time of this. But God was showing them what was going to come later. And the fact was that the kingdom of Christ was going to be established. And even Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about that, if you remember in Daniel chapter 2. And then as you get further into the book of Daniel, you have the fact that Daniel gives a timeline of the coming of the kingdom. There are three scriptures I'd like for you to remember very particularly, and you can remember very easy. First of all, Joel 2 in the Old Testament tells you that when Jesus comes, it's going to be time of the Holy Spirit being poured out. Well, Acts 2 proves that, but there's Joel 2. There's Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2 says it's going to be taking place in Jerusalem. And in Acts 2, they were in Jerusalem. And then Daniel says it's going to be in the time of the Roman kings. He gives a calendar of when the kingdom would come. So you've got Isaiah 2, Joel 2, Daniel 2, fulfilled in Acts 2. There's your home Bible study if you'd like to study more on that. And so in Daniel chapter 7, beginning of verse 13, Daniel says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, not pass away. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed." And so Daniel was looking into the future by the Holy Spirit and saw that Jesus was going to do all those things. Now, look what happened at his resurrection. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 5. Now, this is one of the things that just is the continuation of the Bible. You have Daniel talking about the king and the kingdom and when it's going to be established. And it's going to be established at the resurrection of Christ, because he was not going to see corruption. But we've already seen in Acts 2 and other places, Acts 1, that he ascended into heaven. Now Revelation 5 picks up in heaven when Jesus came into heaven from the ascension. Look what happened in Revelation 5. John is writing about this, and he says, "I saw of the right hand of him who sat on the throne," that would be God, "a scroll written within, written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." Now, a study of Revelation will show you this is the plan of redemption. God had in his mind how he was going to save the world. And it's pictured here as a scroll that has the seven seals. "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. John says, so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. And so nobody could be saved until the scroll is open and the seals are broken. And so you look at this in verse 5, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain. That's Jesus coming into heaven. Isn't that wonderful? Revelation has showed us the ascension. And now then he shows what happens when Jesus comes in, because the plan of salvation is going to be set forward, and all the seals of the scroll are going to be broken. And it talks about when the seals are broken, the gospel goes forward as Jesus on the white horse is conquering and to conquer. That's the power of the gospel. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation. And so Jesus came into heaven, and they were weeping because the plan of salvation could not happen yet. And when Jesus came in, they recognized him. He was as a lamb, as though it had been slain. That's the crucifixion. Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the world. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign upon the earth. Folks, that's what happened when Jesus got to heaven. He fulfilled all things. And now then he's at the right hand of God. He's ruling over the kingdom. And the Bible, 1 Peter, calls us kings and priests today under the high priest, who is Jesus. You know, if we could just get across the concept of the beauty of this, the majesty of this, the power of this, everybody in the world will want to be a Christian. If you could understand the concept of Jesus enduring so much, suffering so much, dying on the cross, in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, then coming out triumphant over sin, hell, and the devil, and talking to the disciples about going and preaching the gospel, now connect with them, given the Great Commission, to Revelation 5 and the opening of the seals. Because that's exactly what was going to happen when Jesus got there. By his blood, a lamb as though it had been slain, he was made worthy to open the scroll. And if you follow through in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, it sees Jesus going forth on the white horse with the gospel, conquering and to conquer. But they're enemies, and those enemies are revealed. There's the beast, the sea beast, the earth beast, and various ones who, through the devil, were fighting the gospel of Christ. I saw something the other day on the web that sort of made me feel good. It said, I've read the book and Jesus wins. Mm-hmm. Have you ever gone to the end of a book to read the last chapter of the book? So you'll see the end from the beginning, and this is what it says. I've read the book and Jesus wins. And I know that's true. And so this morning we've been talking about the ascension of Christ, and I really didn't cover all of it.